Genesis 32. Verse 1. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "You came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother of my children, and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well, and make you descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Verse 22. "And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' He said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men, and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it that you asked about my name?' And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank." Philippians chapter 3. Verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so."
Whereas the story of Isaac is somewhat less recounted among us, the chapter we have is late afternoon is perhaps much more familiar, and it's so significant. It's a very obvious turning point in the life of Jacob. It was a physical turning point. It was that he had a certain ability that he no longer had, or he had a certain strength that he no longer had after this chapter. We would remember that it was some chapters ago that Jacob left home. Just turn back for a moment by way of introduction to chapter 28, where he is sent away by Isaac, and he has the dream of the ladder whose top reaches to heaven in chapter 28, verse 12. And Jacob says to God in verse 20, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and so on, end of verse 21, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that all you gave me, I will surely give a tenth to you. And by this point, we have been able to understand that Jacob's name, which is the name of supplanter or deceiver, that he has already lived up to that character, and in the chapters that follow, he really continues to live up to that name. Now we see him on the way back. He's left his father-in-law's house. He has become, again, very successful. His life is very complete, if one would evaluate all his possessions. But we are reading the first 12 verses in this chapter to recognize that he has really, for all his bravado externally, for all of the accomplishments, that is, schemes and attempts at finding success, that were successful in fact, for all of those, he is instantly made afraid when any of that seems to be threatened. And the way he speaks about his situation externally, and the way he speaks to God, these are the things we want to be able to identify in these first 12 verses. We don't want to go verse by verse in this part of the passage necessarily, but just to get a sense of how Jacob was looking at things, how he viewed life, and how he viewed his ability to control the factors and circumstances that he faced and that faced him. But then when we reach verse 22, we see this encounter with a man who wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And there will be many helpful thoughts, I'm sure, as we reach that point to see this change, this turning point in the life of Jacob. Not only what happened, but what it means for us. The verses in Philippians chapter 3 are very helpful in this regard. We could have continued, really, chapter 3, verse 4, kind of ends in the middle of the thought, but the primary thought that we see in Philippians chapter 3 there that links with Jacob is this idea of no confidence in the flesh. I'll just make a comment about verse 2 here in our chapter, Genesis 32 and verse 2. He sees the angels of God, and he says, this is God's camp. But then he calls the name two camps. Manaim is two camps. And I don't know what we might say about that. It might be that he thought of the Lord of hosts. He's got more than one host of angels. But in connection with the spiritual condition of Jacob at this particular moment, I would like to suggest that he was really thinking of himself. He says, this is God's camp, but I'm a camp too. You know, I have quite a host. He had enough that he divided the people into his own two companies. And I just suggest that this reveals to us, the opening of this chapter reveals to us, Jacob had a very high opinion of himself. And this is a condition of character that the world is teaching us to have. It is necessary for all of us at all ages to learn not to have a high opinion of ourselves. And we might say that is even we're even more susceptible to that the older we get because of all our accomplishments. Look at Paul, who had accomplished many great things. He said, I have a lot to boast of. He didn't have things to boast of like that when he was 18 and 20 and 25. But as an older man, a follower of the Lord, you look back, look at all the things I accomplished. These are the things. And he even talked then in 2 Corinthians about all of his sufferings for the work of the Lord. And he says to the Corinthians, you're making me talk like a fool to even review all the things I've done to serve the Lord. He didn't want to talk that way. This is a good indication for us. It fits in with this theme. What did Jacob learn about the Lord and about himself that would be useful for us to know as well as we seek out the meaning of this turning point in his life?
The first verse of chapter 32, in the first phrase, and Jacob went on his way. When Isaac, the servant, went to look for a bride for his master's son, we read, "And I, being in the way, the Lord led me." And that was what was lacking here with Jacob. We find this expression earlier, "in his way." And he talks about his place. And so it was, as we say, self-centered. He had chosen the way that he was going to go. And now the angels of God met him. And this brings out a fear in him. He was afraid of the consequences of this meeting that he would have with his brother Esau, because that brought to his mind or to his conscience how he had deceived him and how he had deceived his father Isaac, and himself had been deceived repeatedly by his father-in-law Laban. And so that seems to characterize a family trait of deception, of living a life outwardly that is not true of me, pretending to be something that I am not. And I think that's the secret, the base upon which we have his actions that follow.
Sorry, Steve. We see that 20 years previous to this, Jacob fled a confrontation with his brother Esau, and he fled and he ended up with Laban. Then at the end of that 20-year period, he fled from a confrontation with Laban, and he ended up bumping into Esau. Before he has a confrontation with Esau, he actually has a confrontation with Laban. Chapter 31. And then we get his prayer in verse 9, 10, and 11, and so on. And if I'm not mistaken, that's his first prayer since he left Bethel 20 years previous. I may be wrong, but I think. But there's nothing like trouble to focus the mind, right? And the thought of facing Esau focuses his mind. He arranges this order of the camps, as Steve was saying, into the two camps, you know. He prays, and then he plots. That's sort of typical Jacob. But actually, his confrontation with Laban worked out pretty good. God had changed Laban's heart toward him. And we'll see as it develops that even with Esau, the same thing happened. So all his fears were for naught. But as I said, there's nothing like trouble and turbulence to focus the mind, and we see this characteristic in Jacob. And I remember once flying somewhere, I think it was flying to Toronto, and we hit really bad turbulence. And you know how when you get on board, the stewardess goes through the little spiel with the card, "Read this card in your seat. This is what you do in the case of emergency." No one ever pays attention. We're all, you know, looking at our tablets or looking out the window or yawning, falling asleep. We know it off by heart, you know. But we hit really bad turbulence, and the stewardess, she was serving the food, and the tray tipped, and her coins were rolling down the aisles, and everything was going. She was hanging on the seat, and everybody was yelling. Then I noticed everyone had the little card out of the pocket, and everybody was reading the little card. The mind was all of a sudden focused on, how do I get out of here, you know? But, so we see this feature with Jacob, but we might also see the prophetic side, because Jacob is typical of the people of Israel. And Jeremiah speaks of the time of great tribulation as in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. And this is really what, first and foremost, it typifies, that Israel's confrontation with its past, right? That's what it is. Its confrontation with its past will lead to its blessing in the future. And they, too, will come to a second Bethel, because ultimately this confrontation at Peniel, seeing the face of God, ultimately will lead Jacob again to Bethel. He takes a little detour to Shechem. Jacob's known for his detours and his side paths, but he eventually gets there. So that's first and foremost, but as far as a turning point for ourselves, there's practical lessons, of course, for the believer, because in some ways, Jacob also typifies us.
Just to add to that also, because it's interesting, when we read earlier about Abraham and Isaac and we talked about the enemies, the enemy was the Canaanites, the enemies were Pharaoh, the enemies were the Philistines. They were external enemies. The enemy in the case of Jacob were Jacob. It was the flesh in him. It was internal. It wasn't an external enemy. And God took care of Pharaoh. He rebuked him. He took care of Abimelech. He rebuked him. He took care of Laban. He rebuked him. Took care of Esau. Jacob, the external enemies that he was worried about, according to him, they weren't really enemies. God took care of that. The problem with Jacob himself, that was the enemy, as we have heard already, it is the flesh. It is something that we are not aware of sometimes. We are always could focus and see on the external enemy, the world, the devil. Nobody ever said the flesh have made me do it. They also said, always said, the devil made me do it. But you know what? Many, many times, it is the flesh that listen to the devil and does it. And here, that very same enemy. It's not really that God appeared in a vision to Abimelech and rebuked him. It wasn't here that God appearing in a vision to Jacob and rebuked him. God wrestled with Jacob. It wasn't Jacob that wrestled with God. Jacob was not interested that night of bothering with anybody. He was terrified. And when a man have no peace with God, you could bring an angel, you could bring two angels, you could bring two armies of angels. Jacob was still afraid. When there is no peace with God, there is always fear. And Jacob had an enemy inside of him that God need to deal with at that moment. Jacob comes in. Again, as I said in the first Bible study, we need to be very careful to learn to trust God and use our mind or our abilities. We have tendency to trust our abilities and our mind and using God. Here it is. He trusted his ability, his mind. Let me divide the army. Probably he got that idea from spiritual thing. He saw two armies. He said, hey, maybe that's what the Lord telling me to do. You know, let me do the same thing and have two armies. And if Esau comes and smite one, I'll have the other one. God comes in that very same way to him. Now Jacob is trusting his intellect, his ability, his craftiness. And then he's using God. Now he goes and pray. Don't blame Jacob. I do the same thing and so are you. And we need to realize that we need to trust God. He said in chapter 28, I will be with you. I will bring you back. You need to trust God, Jacob. It wasn't your craftiness with Laban or your scheming of leaving that really brought you back. It was God that brought you back. And that God that brought you back will trust you. And I think for all of us, we need to learn the reality of ourselves and the reality of God.
Is it not then the truth that comes out in the expression that he passed over the ford of the Jabbok? Which is the matter of emptying. So if the flesh, if self is the thing that is operative with us, there is going to be no victory, no deliverance until there is the emptying of the self. And we're going to see that worked out in the confrontation that takes place subsequently.
I wonder if we see that the pride in the self has an effect on his servants as well. He sends them away in verse 4 to speak unto Esau and to bring a message. When they return in verse 6, I don't see that they delivered the message. It just says that they came to thy brother and he also came to meet me with 400 men with him. And I wonder if they saw the 400 men and were afraid and turned back, as opposed to David's mighty men in 2 Samuel when he just wanted a drink of water. They three men, because their master was the man after God's own heart, broke through the stronghold of the Philistines to do something for their master. These men, I wonder if in the effort of the flesh that they saw in their master got scared of the 400 men and didn't even deliver the message and just came back to Jacob.
with Abraham, Abram, God had said to him, "Fear not, I am your exceeding, your shield and your exceeding great reward." Isaac received a fear not also in the chapter that we read. We didn't spend too much time looking at that, but he also had a fear not. That's the second fear not. Jacob doesn't get a fear not. This is what he needed. We would have thought this is the time for God to say to him, "Fear not." But in Jacob's prayer, he hits on the right note in verse 10. Before crossing over, he says, verse 10, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies," and so on. He's right. But he can't resist recounting all of his success. "I crossed over this Jordan with only my staff, and look at all that I have now." He's right, he's not worthy, but why mention all of his success? And I don't think in verse 12 that we hear him counting on the promises of God as much as telling God what to do, just in the character of who we see Jacob is. I don't think he's just relying on the promises of God. He's saying, maybe in this tone of voice, "You said, I will treat you well. Go ahead, I'm waiting for you to treat me well. Deliver me," verse 11. Because God doesn't really give him an answer in verse 13. He doesn't have any relief from his fear. He is still making arrangements according to his best intelligence, and as the phrase was given, he's using God, and he's trusting in his own thoughts, try to appease Esau with these presents and so on. And his circumstances where these things begin to turn around is verse 24, where it says, "Jacob was left alone." That's when God, we might say, responded to his prayer. When Jacob had no one else to talk to, no one else to lean on, no other schemes to arrange, Jacob was left alone. This is not left alone for righteousness' sake. Paul was left alone. He said, "At my first answer, no one stood with me." But he said, "But the Lord stood with me." This is Paul with confidence in the Lord. Here's Jacob left alone. He's got no confidence in anyone except still himself, and even that he realizes is insufficient. And so it's here when he's finally alone. He's brought, as we often might hear the phrase, he's brought to the end of himself. He has no other resources. He's got no other plans to make. He can't accomplish anything else except standing there alone in the dark. And that's when God responds to his prayer. And it's not a prayer, it's not an answer where God says how he's going to deliver him. We've already heard this phrase. Jacob was the enemy. Jacob had to be enlightened as to his own character before there would be any comments about what would happen between him and Esau. And in fact, really, there are no comments from God about what's going to happen with him and Esau.
I mentioned earlier that we see in Jacob the supplanter, the deceiver. And it seems that the end of attempts to deceive is always this frustrated situation that Jacob finds himself in, whether it's the trying to give his brother all these gifts in verse 14, or whether it's being wrestled with and begging to know the name of the one who wrestled with him. And when we look at the enemies that we face, the flesh, the world, and Satan, we know that Scripture shows us there's always an element of deception. You know that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. The flesh gives us the pleasures of sin for a season. And then we know there's a friendship that we can have with the world. It's always deceptive. Jacob probably thought that he had dealt with all of his life situations this one way, and he would just continue to do it the same way. Then once he's confronted with this great fear, it will always end in fear. Here he was really deceiving himself. "I can do this. This is how I've always done it." It will always end in fear. Eventually, when you deal with the challenges of this world through deception or giving into a deception, You'll end up giving away all these things. Just consider, I just cannot believe, 200 goats, 20, there in verse 14. He's like, take it all, just anything. He's giving up. He knows that he can't deceive anymore. And then the Lord strikes in right at that moment where he's already weakened and wrestles with him in grace. It's in grace there, really, I believe that the Lord wrestled with him. That's what Jacob needed.
Of Jacob in Genesis 32. There are many things which were negative in the situation of Jacob at Genesis 32. And it's easy for each one of us to pick up this negative situation. But I want to share with something positive in his situation, and we can get benefit when we look for the positive side. But before I mention the positive things in Jacob's situation, I want to share with you that these positive things does not come out from Jacob himself, but comes from the work of the Holy Spirit inside Jacob as application for believers in the New Testament. The positive thing, when Jacob pray, he doesn't lie. He doesn't mention, "Oh God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, and God of me, I am Jacob." He never said such thing. So it is a positive thing. And the second positive thing is after 20 years from backsliding, from being away from the Lord, he still remembers the promises of the Lord who said to him at the later vision. He still remembers the word of God, the promises of God, and this is a good thing. We need to learn from Jacob this positive thing. And the third thing, I think, that he confessed that all the blessing he got is from God. He confessed that he went through the Jordan alone, and he now become two groups of people. He had many things. He had many sons, and he had also many material things, and he confessed that this came to him from God. The point after that, he said at verse 12, you said, he prayed to God, saying it to him, "You said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendant as the sand of the sea, which can not be numbered for multitude." What a good thing is for us, even when we are in a backsliding condition, that we remember our Lord and we remember his promises, and we confess that we are not worthy to say and lie that you are my God. He says that you are the God of my father Abraham and Isaac. And we can also refer to a good verse from Psalm 46. It is a message for each one of us that in Psalm 46, Jacob, the son of Korah, said, "The God of hosts is with us. Our refuge is the God of Jacob." So the God of Jacob is suitable for each one of us. We are not better than Jacob, but we can learn from the weak points in the life of Jacob and also from the positive point in his life.
I'd like to look at the prayer that Jacob offers in especially verse 9 of chapter 32, when he repeats what was said to him by the Lord. Return into thy country and to thy kindred, and I will do thee good. And in Jacob's prayer, he is quoting what he remembers that God said to him. Well, what did God actually say to Jacob? Did he say, return into thy country and to thy kindred, and I will do thee good? In Genesis 31, we have the actual words of the Lord, verse 3. And the Lord said to Jacob, return into the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. I will be with thee. And I think there is a distinction between what the Lord said to him and his recollection of what the Lord said to him, his interpretation. Because Jacob was a man who thought of material things. He thought, well, when God said he would be with me, that must mean that he's going to do me good. I'm going to have no troubles, and all will be well. And so as he recollects what the Lord told him, I think he missed an aspect of what the Lord was trying to bring to him. Remember Abraham and Isaac? Abraham was told, I am your shield. I am your great reward. I am it. Your relationship with me is the reward. It's the blessing. My presence in your life is the blessing. And in Jacob's case, the Lord now actually has to come in physical form. We call these theophanies, right? Christophanies and theophanies, right? Okay. And the Lord has to wrestle with him. I am with thee. And I believe he has to bring it home to him. So we come to this wrestling match. And we often think, you know, when we think of Jacob, we think of this moment in his life often, perhaps, along with the fact that he's a schemer, is that he wrestled with the Lord. And it is also God reminding him of what he had said to him, I will be with thee. He is very much with us. We believe that by faith. But Jacob had to have a physical demonstration of it. And sometimes we need that too. We need a physical demonstration in our own lives that reminds us that the Lord is with us. And so he struggles, as we can see it further on. But just notice how he interpreted what the Lord said in verse 9 as to actually what the Lord had said in chapter 31, verse 3.
But is it not also significant in terms of now, and I trust that the brethren want us to move on, in terms of the wrestling situation, it's declared here that Jacob remained alone. Now, didn't he have a tremendous amount of props? He had the two camps. He has everything in hand, all of his resources. He is sent out to tell Esau, when Esau, my brother, meets thee, and ask thee, saying, whose art thou? Where goest thou? Then thou shalt say, thy servant Jacob. So there is a lot of propping up that Jacob is doing here in preparation and in anticipation for the encounter with Esau. He's not planning on an encounter with a man. He's planning on an encounter with Esau. To his great surprise, he's left alone. It seems to me that that would imply that all the props that were there are no longer available to him. He couldn't resort to anything but to the mercies of the man. So the man wrestles with him. And then, again, the thought of persistence on Jacob's part, because he persisted in wrestling with the man. Brethren, it's a challenge, I think, as to what we do in regard to God. It should never be the thought of, I am going to wrestle with him, because it's going to result in the hollow of the thigh being touched. But Jacob was in this disposition. He was in a place where he was relying on himself and his props and his supports. But now they have to be broken.
Yes, it would say, God took the props away, Brother David, and Jacob was left alone, verse 24. God took the props away. You might say it was the dark soul of Jacob's, the dark night of Jacob's soul, that all the support of man was taken away, and he was face to face with God. But, you know, when Jacob was born, he was born wrestling. He was a wrestler. Remember? And we see the statement here in verse 27 is asked of him by God, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. Remember, Jacob was always wrestling. He wrestled at birth. He wrestled for the blessing from his father Isaac through deception. And Isaac said, remember Isaac, his eyes were dim, and said, what is your name? He didn't say Jacob. He said Esau. But now he doesn't say, he says Jacob. Like, it's time to pay the piper, so to speak, right? He's, all the props are taken away, and he's face to face with God. But what I see in this, brothers and sisters, is the amazing grace of God, right? His sovereign grace, because he called Jacob. You know, he was going to bless Jacob. He didn't have to wrestle for anything, although he was wrestling all along. But now he was going to see that it was God all along, and how God appears to his own in the character, in the state that they find themselves. Jacob's a wrestler. God will appear to him as a wrestler. You need to think of Abraham. Abraham was a pilgrim. God appeared to Abraham as a pilgrim. Remember in Genesis 18, I believe. Remember at the tent with the three, with the two angels. He comes as a sojourner, a wayfaring man, and visits Abraham in his tent. He's a pilgrim too. And he will appear to his pilgrim as a pilgrim. We think of Joshua, who was a general. He was a soldier. How did the Lord appear to him? As the captain of the Lord's host, you know? And so just as we are, God appears to us. Like, he comes into our circumstances. He knows all about us. And in the end, it's his sovereign grace that blesses us. And so we see this is the lesson of Jacob. And as we go through this, we see that he comes out with that limp. And as someone has said, Jacob never walks the same again, right, after God deals with him. And so we see the marvelous grace of God, even in discipline, is that we may never walk the same again.
And if we kind of just carefully look at Jacob's issues, he was always concerned about the matter of face, F-A-C-E, not faith. He was, in verse 20, the word face is mentioned twice. In verse 20, he said, I wanted to see Esau's face. Perhaps he will accept me, or the original said, he will lift up my face. The idea is being accepted. One of the reasons that made him leave Laban, that he noticed that Laban's face, that's exactly what the scripture said, not the same with him, Laban and his sons, as it was before. He was not accepted anymore. And that peer pressure, or that pressure that is put upon him, I think we all have that problem, issue, the idea of being accepted. I wanted to be accepted at school. I wanted to be accepted. I wanted to belong like everybody else. So if that takes to paint my hair blue or with a nose ring or whatever people do to get accepted, I will do that. And if I'm not accepted, it's just a result of devastation. So Jacob would do anything to have to see the face of Esau, being accepted by Esau. Not only that, there is another problem, that my face will be lifted up. I also wanted to be, you know, have an appearance that is acceptance appearance. I want it to be that he would lift up my face, that he would be pleased with me, that he will be happy with me. We do that with our friends sometimes. We compromise to the point of our devastation to be accepted, to compromise, to belong with him. And Jacob was so concerned about that, so he do whatever it takes. Divide the army. That's a defensive warfare. Pray to God. And after he prayed, it's amazing. He starts sending the presents after he prayed, not before. After he prayed, like, I prayed, but maybe that's not enough. Let me help God, just like Sarah tried to help Abraham by giving him Hagar. Let's help God here. So he's doing the same thing. Let me help God, and let me send exactly, if I count in them right, it's about 550 animals. What a loss. Esau said, I don't want them. He could keep them. 550, and I know Jacob will work very hard to get every animal. He did that with Abraham. So it must have been a very, very hard thing. What you could do to get accepted. And we are living in a world today, we are under a lot of pressure about the matter of face. As a matter of fact, they have something called Facebook, where you have to put everything about yourself to be accepted. Dear saints of God, the scripture is the same. Genesis, thousands of years ago today, it's the same thing. Man is man. The most important face is not the face of Jacob that needed to be lifted up and accepted. The most important face is not the face of Laban that could change. Neither was the face of Esau that we are sometimes so worried about. It is the face of God. And that's what he saw in verse 30. He came to that very point. I mean, I don't know how wrestling match takes. I don't know about that, but somebody could tell me later on. I don't think they last more than an hour, maybe. This thing took whole night. That probably maybe 8 hours or 12 hours of wrestling. And Jacob would not give up. I mean, like, man, he must have been very strong at 60 years old. For a whole night. And there was no break. And, you know, like, you know, just to have a break. It seems like it went on and Jacob would not let go. And because of the grace of God and because of the love of God, God also would not let go until he breaks him. Sure, from now, that moment on, Jacob did not walk the same, because from that moment on, Jacob walks right. Before he didn't, when he had his two legs, he did not walk right. But this time with a leg and a broken leg, because now he has a staff. He know that he no longer gonna lean on Jacob. He knows now in a very practical way. And I tell you what, you could sit in a Bible study and hear these things. Until you experience that personally, seeing the face of God, experience this whole idea that in me, that in myself dwelleth no good thing. You could read all of the books that you want about them. But until you really in reality experience the presence of God and the fact of the love of God and the fact that in you there is nothing at all to please God, and you need to stop about worrying about everybody's face but the face of God.
In the fact that his wrestling, he was dissatisfied with God's ways. He was not ready to accept. And so he wrestled with God. Why are you allowing this? Why has this happened to me? Is not that what we often do as well? We're not satisfied with what God has in mind. We don't know what he has in mind at the moment, but he does. And the fact that he touches his thigh, and then we notice the change there. Jacob was left alone, but then when he saw that he prevailed not against him, that was the angel saw that, he did not prevail against Jacob. He touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go. Who is it that said, let me go? It was the angel said, let me go. And for it is daybreak. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Here Jacob was clinging. Before he was wrestling. Now he learned to cling. And he said, I will not let thee go until thou bless me. So God could only bless when he had learned to lean upon another, to lean upon the one whom he was wrestling against. And when he stopped He did not stop that until in wondrous grace that he touched the hollow of his thigh. That is, as brethren have pointed out, it is the mercy of God chastens every son that he receiveth. We had earlier in Abraham, we have the divine election, the calling of God is without repentance. We have in Isaac, we have sonship and the heirship brought out. But in Jacob we see the discipline. He chastens every son that he receives. And afterwards, if we are exercised thereby, it beareth the fruitful works of righteousness. And I reverse that. To them, it says, that are exercised thereby. And so we could take this wrestling in different ways. But whatever it is, what God wants through this experience that we go through, to be exercised, that is to inquire, Lord, what are you teaching me? Be ready now to lean, to learn from him. Doesn't mean that there aren't going to be failures along the path after that. But this is, as you want in the study here, a turning point. Definitely a turning point where he accepted the fact that he thought he was, Jacob was left alone, but afterwards, when he says, let me go, he was really not alone. God was there right with him, and God was the victor in the end.
I thought that to complement what you're saying, Brother Jake, this expression, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. It's really the disposition with Jacob that truly turns him around. Heretofore, Jacob's responses would be, I will do this, and I will do that. There was the supplanting, there was the stubbornness, there was the self-will, there was everything that promoted Jacob's interest. But these three little words, I will not, has turned the whole thing around. It's a stubbornness, because I will not really represents a stubborn response. A child, you tell the child to do so and so, and I will not is an indication that there is a stubbornness on the part of the child. But this is the kind of stubbornness coming out in Jacob, which I think is healthy now. I will not. What is that? I will not let you go until you bless me. I am determined to put an end to all of my I wills that are self-centered and self-interest and promoted me. I am now ready to come under the influence of divine blessing. And hence, I'm not going to let go until that blessing is realized.
It is certainly one of the greatest challenges of life to recognize that a trial is always intended by God to result in growth or a closer walk with him. And that is exactly what you're speaking of there, Brother Dave, that Jacob came to that realization. He's here wrestling, and he says, except thou bless me. So through the process of the wrestling, Jacob became aware that there was available blessing through the trial. And it's God that said first, let me go. And I wonder if there's a lesson there, for in the trials, we often will find perhaps an easy way out, a solution to a trial or a challenge in life that may not be what God intended, but it will be easier on us. And what God wants is for us to persevere, to continue until God has fully finished the work.
Jacob, having been dealt with by God in chapter 32, we will notice that After that, he does meet Esau in chapter 33. But we learn from chapter 32 that God does not leave him to Esau to deal with him, because Esau could not do what was necessary. God dealt with him himself. And so in chapter 33, the meeting with Esau seemed to have gone well. And while I have the microphone, I'll just make another point. That when I look at chapter 28, I notice that Jacob in his experience came to an important place there as well. The place called Bethel, house of God. And then he comes to Peniel in chapter 32, the face of God. These are two significant names in Jacob's experience. He started out to Bethel at sunset. If we were to read chapter 28, we will notice that when his experiences leading up to the place named Bethel, it was at sunset, and now he has gone through several experiences, and we are told in chapter 32 that the sun rose upon him. He had a combination of experience between this sunset and this sunrise, but significantly, he was not left to Esau. God dealt with him himself.
I'd like to add another thought on this idea of, I will not let you go unless you bless me. We're told in the New Testament that the less is blessed of the better. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed by the better. And we could say that this implies that Jacob has accepted a place of humility. He is not thinking highly of himself. He's thinking low of himself. He knows that he's in the presence of the one who is greater. He has to seek a blessing from the one who is greater than him. I would even suggest that he thought he was wrestling with an ordinary man in verse 24 until this wrestler did something so unusual that it could only have been God, because he knew it was God by the time he leaves that place in verse 30. I've seen God face to face. But I believe that he was such a struggler that he would not concede defeat. He didn't even really know, perhaps, that it was God he was wrestling with. But then, when he is incapacitated and made to cling to this one, he knows that he's in the presence of the one who is greater than he is. And we could notice the end of this chapter, not to skip over all these other details, but it's a very nice little detail in verse 32, where it says that to this day, the children of Israel, we might imagine Moses, the composer of this narrative, reporting something that became a tradition. To this day, the children of Israel do not eat from that part of the animal. So if they would have goats, or they would have beef, they would not eat that part. And it doesn't seem that there's any restriction. God would have permitted them to eat that, but they adopted this as a habit of thought to remind themselves of this experience in the life of Jacob. And perhaps we could say that there's the lesson of no self-confidence, and to continue to remind ourselves of that lesson, there is the practice of self-denial. This was perfectly good as a cut of meat. It was fine to eat from that. It could be corrected, please, if you know more than that. But I don't think there's too many references to this verse here. We just have to make some inferences about why this tradition developed. And they did it because that's where God touched Jacob. That's the moment Jacob learned not to trust in himself. And so as a way to practice that remembrance, the children of Israel had the opportunity to enjoy something, and they said, I'm not going to enjoy that, even though it is not inherently wrong in itself. I'm going to, as Paul said, I'm going to beat my body. I'm going to discipline my body. I could have something that even is lawful, but not all things that are lawful are expedient or necessary or helpful or beneficial. So I'm going to deny myself this, not because it's wrong, but because I want to consciously remind myself of this lesson, no confidence in the flesh.
The fact that it was kept on as a tradition for the people of Israel tells me that it had a significant impact, this event, upon Jacob. Right? He told his sons, I saw God face to face. He wounded me in the thigh. And it's an amazing thing. And their sons would have passed it down to their sons and so on. And it's recorded, as you say, Brother Steve, by Moses as he wrote this. So this was a great turning point in Jacob's life. It had a significant impact upon him. And just as our brother mentioned a moment ago, verse 31, where it says, and he passed over Peniel, and the sun rose upon him. That's a striking expression. Where in chapter 28, it says just the sun set. But here, it just doesn't say that the sun arose. But the sun arose upon him. That God was working all things in connection with Jacob. That's what I draw from that. Try not to read too much into it. But to me, it's a striking expression. But what Jacob draws from this is this wound in his thigh that remained with him. But you know, Jacob's afterlife, or what follows this event, I should say, was not totally straight yet, right? There was some bypass. Until we see him at the end of the book of Genesis almost leaning upon a staff and worshiping God. You see the full effect of the discipline of God in his life. One would think that such an experience would immediately make a total change in Jacob. But that's not really in accordance with God's word, you know, or even in our own experience. That even if we have an experience with God, that there's sometimes a discrepancy or a disconnect between that experience and our actual pathway. You know, we say the eyes can see farther than the feet can walk. And we get a New Testament an event in Paul's life where he was caught up to the third heaven. He was in the paradise of God. He heard things that were not lawful for a man to utter. But one would think, after such an experience, that Paul would never have any trouble with the flesh, but that's not the case. Paul says, actually, a thorn was given to me. A thorn, because I could have used that very experience to puff myself up as a boast. Oh yeah, I was in the presence of God. I saw God. So it just shows that the flesh is actually irredeemable and unmendable. The flesh never improves. That's the lesson. Jacob is still Jacob, but this is a significant development and change in his life, but it doesn't all come at once.
I think it's important to connect with that the change of name. I know we've gone on to the matter of the sun rising upon him, but the name change is important to appreciate what God is doing. Jacob was the supplanter. He was the conniver. He was everything that the flesh represents. God, after he had touched him, and after he declared, I will not let you go unless you bless me, God changes his name. From Jacob, the supplanter, to Israel, a prince with God. Special favor. Now, even though, as you said, Brother Brian, you don't get a clear indication later on that Jacob was in the full value of that new name. Every once in a while, he's referred to as Jacob, along with being referred to as Israel. So every time we see the reference of Jacob, we're going to be reminded of the man who had to be under divine discipline. But Israel brings out this pleasant, characteristical feature of a man who is now prince with God. But I was just thinking also that when Jacob walked and his family, his wives, looked at him and he limped, and the significance of that limp would always register a message in the mind of Jacob and in Jacob's family. He's limping. Why is he limping? Because he came under the hand of God that turned his life around.
We know also that the angel with whom he wrestled at any time in the course of the night could have flung Jacob halfway to Esau. But in this we see the patience of God. How precious that is, because God deals with us in patience and love. And how necessary, and brings us to that point of understanding, to see the errors in our ways, or to see God's mind in things. And that's wonderful that he does that. And never to be discouraged in trials, but when we go through trials, to allow God time that we might go through trials with the Lord.
I think also what we have here is probably the first hip surgery in the scripture. Many might be related to that. What God was doing in touching the hollow of his thigh is really to get a man to realize who he is and who God is. In a personal encounter. And then Jacob asked for blessing. And I was kind of surprised a little bit that you would expect, what is he looking for, really blessing? What kind of blessing? It wasn't, you know, there, it's a material blessing. But he said, what's your name? And he changed his name to Israel. I understand it is the Prince of God, but I'm going to break it up a little bit. It's Ish-ra-el. It's a man. Ish is a man. Ra, so, el is God. A blessing is a man, so, God. That's what makes you prince. That's what makes you prince. What makes you prince is you saw God. You know what makes us princes, prince and on this earth? Is that we behold the glory of God shining in the face of the Lord Jesus with unveiled face. We'll change from glory to glory. That's what that is, a blessing. Sometimes we're looking at the blessing, it might be a relief or might be an increase. But the blessing here, what makes him prince, is a man that saw God. That's what exactly have taken place there. And to you and I, it's the same thing. To draw so close to the heart of God, to the face of God, to see God. And there he blessed him. And Jacob never forgot that scene. Never forgot that scene in all of his life. As he countered that day, in the end of his life, he could not lean on his hip, but he could lean on his staff. The only one that it was said of him in the book of Hebrews, and he worshiped. Here is a man who come to the very presence of God and appreciate it. And you and I lose a lot, privately and collectively, when we are not in the presence of God.
Can someone comment on the...
Comment quickly on the phrase again that Brian brought up.
Just comment quickly on a phrase Brian brought up. The sun arose on him. It was 20 years before when the sun set. And if you look at it, it's found in Genesis 28 and verse 11. It said, so he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And the whole time he's in the house of Laban, he's going through a period of darkness in his life. And one of the challenges we have as believers is, how long are we going to let periods of darkness in our life? If we allow them to be there, it's because we're denying what God wants to do in us. And when we come to chapter 32, in verse 31, it says, after he wrestled with God, after he acknowledged, because when he left his father's house, he was still Esau in his mind. And while he's in Laban, well, with Laban, now he comes back, and now he recognizes, I am Jacob. I am the one who has not lived my life according to honesty and truth. And he wrestles with God. And when he comes to the end of himself, this is where it says, the sun rose on him. And I connect that with what Emil just said. To live in the good of being in a right relationship with God is the place we want to be. If you or I are not living in a place where God wants us to be right now, let's get out of the darkness. And let's enjoy, by repentance, acknowledging what we've done that is not according to God, and acknowledging His forgiveness. Then His Son rises upon us. And we can walk in that pleasure of walking with Him where He can bless us.
I just have the same question as God in verse 28, 29. Why would Jacob ask, what is thy name? That's not something I would think of asking if I was wrestling with someone who could bless me.
Manoah asked the same question. Moses asked the same question. And any time you get encounter with God, the thing that really man desire, because all of a sudden Jacob realized there is someone who is more powerful, more smarter, more able than him. And he wanted to know that very same person. Moses asked the question and Manoah asked the question. I think to me is the idea I wanted to know him, that we might know him. The beauty of it that in the New Testament, we know what's his name.
And I think the answer that God gives implies, you already know my name, don't you? Why are you asking my name? You already know my name. It's I am the one who has already appeared to you. I'll just make a closing remark referring to Philippians 3 once again. I just want to turn there just for a moment. I think this comparison between verse 2 and verse 3 perhaps encapsulates or send us off with a response to the considerations we've had together. It says in verse 2, the end of verse 2, the authorized translation, the King James says, beware of the concision, which is a word that I think you'll hardly find it used in English anywhere. It's a very, very unusual word. It just means sort of like cutting. And mutilation is what the New King James says. Beware of the mutilation. This is a reference to the habit, to the tradition, to the practice that God had instituted. It wasn't just a habit or a tradition. It was what God had given to his people, to the circumcision. But then he says in verse 3, we are the circumcision. What had become merely a tradition without God's influence, without God's real presence in the heart and in the mind, had become a mutilation. It was just a cutting. It had no meaning except a cutting. It was just mutilation. But what had become the way of reality through Christ was now the true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. And I would say that what we take from this is that for all of us, we are always susceptible to living based on tradition and living based on past knowledge, past experiences, past upbringing, past successes, even spiritual successes, spiritual growth that we might have really enjoyed. Maybe we could think back to a time where we knew we really were growing with the Lord spiritually. We were reading, we were benefiting, we were appreciating the blessings of the Lord. But if it becomes simply rote and habitual, it's something ugly, something mutilating. And the reality is when there's a change of mind and a change of behavior, these are what these three patriarchs have experienced. A change of thinking and a new understanding of who God was and a new way to behave in response to that. So whatever age we're at, Emil mentioned earlier, you know, dyeing your hair blue and so on. I don't know too many 40 and 50 year olds who dye their hair blue to fit in. But I know 40 and 50 year olds who really want to get a lot of luxurious things so they fit in. Want to get the fanciest things in their homes or the best cars. This is a lesson again for all of us. And we all are susceptible to this habit of thinking where we are content to just keep going the same old way. And we don't make progress with the Lord. The Lord wants to bring us through these turning points, so we appreciate who he is. We appreciate his blessings for what they are, and we appreciate him as the blesser, for indeed that's who he is to us.
So this ends our time of study.